As you know, I've been teaching through a series on godly communication. I would say that what I want to cover this morning, we could easily tie directly to that. In fact, we were in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, where it says, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to another. And this has everything to do with speaking truth. I've titled this morning's session, Fathers, Train Up Your Children. It's a very similar session that I taught at the King and His Kingdom Conference in Calgary. There I titled it the necessity, something to the effect of the necessity for Christian education, particularly with homeschooling, and the opportunity that homeschooling presents with Christian education. And then again, I had the opportunity just yesterday at a small conference just a little bit north of Grand Prairie. The conference was focused on a biblical blueprint for the family. And there we heard from various speakers, including Aaron Hale from Fairview Redeeming Grace Church. He taught on four foundation stones that I would term basic Genesis creation realities pertaining to the family unit. And he taught out of Genesis. Then our beloved brother, Mike Hovland from Lacrete, taught on marriage and how marriage, the institution of marriage, really is what that begins to form that picture of family. He taught out of Ephesians 5 and how a marriage really is representative, illustrates the grace of God on display in the gospel. And then I had an opportunity to teach on the parental role within families, specifically toward Christian education, this based out of Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And then we also heard a session on family worship and what that is. All that to say is, we are witnessing the rapid moral degradation of our culture. It's shocking, especially within the last decade or less even. Objective truth is rejected. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Immorality is celebrated in our land by our leaders. They promote it. Right and order is exchanged for absolute chaos, and we are living in Romans 1 times. That's what we're in. Nevertheless, Christian parents and fathers, today I'm speaking particularly to you, although I'm not doing that to the exclusion of the women, the mothers in this room. But fathers particularly are tasked with ensuring that the next generation is raised up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so this morning I submit to you the assertion that educating children at home is the primary means of discipling young hearts toward faithful obedience and service to Christ. I have a personal belief on the necessity of homeschooling. I freely admit that there's been a shift in my own mind and my own thinking on this because I was a public school teacher for 10 years prior to entering into pastoral ministry. But I'm thankful that the Lord has allowed Angie and I the opportunity to take on that vital role on our own. And I also understand that there are complexities of situations within families and family units that sometimes make homeschooling very difficult, if not even seemingly impossible. So I'm not oblivious to that fact. But again, educating children in our homes is the primary means of discipling young hearts towards faithful obedience and service to Christ. And this in the middle of a world of moral and intellectual self-indulgence. Now, Ange and I had the opportunity to learn and learn quickly. We had our youngest in a Christian preschool in our small community, and one day Ange went to go pick up our youngest and found that he was in the custody of somebody that he shouldn't have been in the custody of. And I was very troubled by this, so I went to my administrator in the school. He was a brother in Christ, the principal of the school. And because it was a small community and people know people, people know things about people, he knew the individual that that I was talking about. And he said this to me. This was his wise assessment. He said, "Jake, the only thing that person would have to offer your son would be to his detriment." And that's a truth. That sounds shocking, doesn't it? But we know that there are people in this world that the only things that they have to offer your children would be detrimental to your children. And so we take this seriously, that we want to guard them, we want to protect them the best that we can, but we also want to train them up. And so ours was then a rescue mission where we took our son out of that environment, never to return again. That was actually the day that Ange picked him up there, he never returned back to that preschool. And that might sound judgmental or inflexible on my part or even harsh, but the responsibility has been given to parents to look after the welfare of their children, including teaching the positive and negative commands of God. It's essentially do this and don't do this. This is what we do. Together with giving reasons, of course. And I've come to understand that parental authority by far outweighs any other authority. Think about that for a moment. Parental authority outweighs by far any other human authority. You can go to Romans 13. I don't read Romans 13 and say government has the authority over my children. I don't read that text that way. I don't think that's what Romans 13 is saying. And it's actually silent on that. And so I wouldn't then infuse that meaning into Romans 13. I'm sorry? Somebody speaking? Okay. Now, this responsibility is not given to federal or provincial governments, as I've just said. Recently, our premier proposed some policies that she'd like to see put in place, where there's parental notification and consent required for a school to alter the name and pronouns or pronouns of any child under the age of 15. That proposal goes on to say students who are 16 and 17 won't need permission, but schools will need to let their parents know first. I would say that's not the premier's space to say students who are 16 and 17, she's out of line. She's out of her position of authority there. She's out of her sphere. Parents will have to opt in their children every time a teacher plans to teach about gender identity, sexual orientation, or sexuality. Alberta law requires parental notification and gives them the option to opt students out. No, Alberta law doesn't give parents the option to opt students out of anything. That's bogus. And I speak passionately about this, having been in that place for a time. I'm not angry about this. I just simply don't see that being in accordance with the truth of God's word. Simple fact. The responsibility for raising up children is not given to any system of education, to any school division, to any school administration, to any professional, or to any pretending professional. And there are a lot of pretenders out there too. And so this morning, I want us to consider the stewardship that God has given to parents. This is a stewardship. Each and every one of your children is a stewardship entrusted to you, as you are the guardians and custodians of souls in a culture warring against children, warring against families, warring against the God's created order, warring against truth, warring against God himself. And let's admit at the same time that children are most impressionable, are they not? They're malleable. You can shape them. And in that condition, they're also extremely vulnerable. One Puritan says this, "It's common sense to put the seal to the wax while it's soft." And in Canada's post-Christian culture, others are trying to place their seal on your children while they're malleable, while they're vulnerable. This isn't surprising in the least, not in the least. In fact, in 1 Samuel 8, Yahweh's solemn warning through the prophet Samuel was this. "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and the best young men, your best young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." And I would say that gives us just a window into what human governments, how human governments operate. The king, the prime minister, the president, the premier, they try to take children and claim them as their own. This is the way governments have worked throughout human history. And it's not surprising because God has said that's exactly what's going to happen. So this is just in accordance with God's word. The nature and ambitions of worldly human governments has not changed. But let us be reminded of this simple fact, that according to Genesis and the creation realities that we see in Genesis, the first human institution that God ordered, established, was the family. And so an exhortation is needed for each one of us, because Christ followers are commanded to teach their children. This is a big responsibility. We're to teach them how to act, how to speak, how to think, how to live, how to do certain things, how to not do certain things, all before God. It's biblically mandated. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 4, familiar words, sometimes referred to as the Shema, because of that very first word, hear, which we could say is synonymous with obey. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Lord our God, the Lord is our God, rather, the Lord is one. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." Here Moses restates the law as the nation of Israel is awaiting on the plains of Moab to enter into the promised land. This law is restated in order to foster fear in Yahweh, in the hearts of Israel, to drive them towards obedience, faithful obedience, that would ultimately lead to their being blessed, to their prospering in that land. Note Moses' words here. Those words are without compromise and without equivocation. He's not convoluting things. He's not trying to be fancy with words. It's short, succinct, to the point. It's Yahweh alone. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. He is the only eternal, the only unchanging, the only covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And he declares complete, undivided, unqualified. It's so short and succinct that there's no need to qualify this even. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. So it's unqualified devotion as well. No half-heartedness, no divided allegiance or affections, even while surrounded by their pagan context. And so we would say that we can understand verse 4 there alone addresses the spirit of polytheism that they're about to enter into, the spirit of syncretism that they're about to enter into, where all religions are just the same. They basically amount to the same hill of beans. This is what Israel's context would be, but this is also what's promoted in Alberta's culture today. polytheism and syncretism. It's in our, it's in the schools, it's in the places of higher learning, the learning institutions, the universities. It's promoted by the government. Notice also that verses 4 and 5 then establish for us a clear boundary. Excuse me. Not only is the Lord Yahweh one, but our love for Yahweh is to be from all our heart, from all our soul, and with all our strength. There's a boundary set up in place. The seat of one's emotions, the will, the mind, the intellect, our meditations, our desires, our affections, even our physical functions, our capabilities, the way we act, the way we behave, the way we conduct ourselves, all of this is to be done with the love of God directing us, informing us. Our entire being and our existence is to be permeated by a love for God, and that would dictate how we live our lives then, how we think, and certainly how we repeatedly teach our children, taking every opportunity to teach the whole counsel of God, exhorting their proper response. We want them to hear. We want them to obey. And it doesn't matter where we are, whether we're standing, sitting in our house, out of our house, we're to do this everywhere, taking every opportunity, out in public, in the grocery store, wherever there's need in the moment, we take that opportunity in that moment. Because the parental responsibility is commanded. And let's also note that this isn't a data dump. This isn't just constantly speaking to them without any response on their part. Actually, if you just look at verse 20 of Deuteronomy 6, take a look at what it says here. When your son asks you in a time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and statutes and judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? And so we see the curiosity of a child, the inquisitive mind. This is going to be interactive. And so all the more reason for us to be needing to be prepared, requiring a high view of God, a high view of his authoritative, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient, completely, totally sufficient word. Prepared to have a biblical answer for when you're asked and what you're asked. What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean? This is what they're going to ask. And we need to be prepared to instruct, to exposit, to exhort, to admonish, to encourage, and repeat, and repeat, and repeat. This is what we do. And Scripture commands this, but wisdom also indicates that a child should obey his or her parents. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. I think we've done this little exercise before, but let's do this again. I'll actually do this in very short order. In Proverbs chapter 1, we see in verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. This is wisdom personified, commanding the son to listen to the father's instruction. Again, in chapter 2 and verse 1, my son, you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Again, in chapter 3 and verse 1, in chapter 4 and verse 1, and in chapter 4, there's a repetition of these types of instructions. Hear, my son, in verse 10, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. There's a promise attached to that. Again, in verse 20, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Chapter 5 and verse 1, similar. Chapter 6 then goes on to say, in verse 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. And so we see that wisdom is going to lead, is going to protect, is even going to give instruction in the life of the son. And so this teaching that we do, we see has an all-encompassing usefulness. Proverbs 22:6, very well-known proverb, train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, we know what happens when there's negligence. We looked at this in the men's ministry just a couple of weeks back with Eli and his worthless sons. And we see within that, we can infer that there must have been some neglect on Eli's part as he was raising up these boys, not rebuking them. He was judged for it, for not rebuking his sons. They turned out to be, as the scriptures say, worthless. But this morning, I want us to consider Paul's instruction as he gives to the Ephesians. And so turn to Ephesians 4, and I think this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 4 because there's the purpose statement. I've said this before in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. And then everything that follows after there till the end of this letter is going to help to give instruction, inform how to conduct oneself in a worthy manner, how to walk in faithfulness, how to really live according to a Christian's duty. That's what chapters 4 through 6 do. And in chapter 6, we see Paul lay out the duties within family order, within the family order. And this includes child rearing. We want to be reminded also that as Christians, we're set apart, right? We're called saints. The church, in and of herself, is a unique entity in this world with a much higher calling than any other entity in this world. And it doesn't matter what the world does, we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. And so let's then have our minds refreshed and renewed as we consider Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Let me read, though, from chapter 6, verse 1 and onward, where the instruction is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it's really that final clause in verse 4 that I want to hone in on, as Paul calls fathers to immediately and continually stop angering their children and instead nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we see here that Paul provides three features of a Christian education so that the heads of household, that's you fathers, can ensure that children are raised as the Lord prescribes. And so we'll see first the manner of Christian education, then secondly, the means of Christian education, and thirdly, the might, in whose might Christian education is carried out. If this seems like a sermon, it's a lermon. And so you're on to something. What does verse 4 command specifically? Take a look at verse 4. Very basically, verse 4 is commanding stop doing one thing and instead do this. And it's the latter half of verse 4 that can be more broadly applied, and that's what I intend to do here this morning, because it serves as a preventative measure. And I'll show that to you, against that which is to the detriment of the child. So you see, angering your child, provoking your child, is to the child's detriment. And so notice, let's first notice that Paul is addressing fathers. This doesn't exempt mothers in any way. I think we can easily apply this text to both fathers and mothers, but for some reason, Paul has decided to address fathers. Not for some reason, because they are the head of the household. But we do also understand that in in the Word of God, we see language like brethren, which is referring to brothers and sisters in Christ. And so maybe if you want to consider fathers here to be including fathers and mothers, I think that would be fair. I think you could do that. Mothers have an equally high calling. We know this from Proverbs 31. The description of the excellent wife in verse 26 is that she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And again in verse 28, her children rise up and bless her. And so in Proverbs 31, we see the skill of the excellent wife, the experience that she possesses. She possesses wisdom. She gives gracious and kind instruction. She doesn't provoke to anger. She's observant and perceptive, not oblivious or careless or sluggish. She's admired and highly spoken of. All of this implies that she is honored, and within that honor, she's obeyed by her children. She's capable, competent, valuable, industrious, resourceful. She toils nonstop. She manages, prepares, she ponders and plans ahead. She fears the Lord. And as such, this conduct is praiseworthy. This character that she demonstrates is praiseworthy. And so when we read, fathers, bring them up, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, we know that mothers are also to do the same. Each of these roles is divinely appointed, but to fathers is given distinctly the God-ordained responsibility, the chief responsibility for shepherding both wife and children. And it says, Scottish theologian Ian Hamilton has said, fathers, if you're too busy to do this, then you're just too busy. Then something needs to change. Then your priorities are out of order, and you need to do that immediately. Because I remind you that no other human authority is as extensive as that of a parent over the child, as that of a father over his children. And so first, let's consider this manner. Paul writes, bring them up. This is in the present imperative. So this is an ongoing command that's given to us, that we would continually be bringing up, raising up, training up children. It's from the Greek compound word ektrephete, and it's derived from the Greek verb trepho, which literally means to care for by providing food, providing nourishment. So literally, it's a physical provision, but metaphorically, it means to nurture children by bringing them up, by rearing them, by training them. So, and this is metaphorical in the sense that Paul is using it here. Luke in his gospel uses this metaphorically to describe young Jesus' life. In chapter 4 and verse 16, Luke writes, and he came, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, where he had been trained up, reared up, brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And so this describes this describes Jesus and the place that he had been brought up, the place that he'd been reared. But Paul here attaches a preposition to the front of the word trepho, and this preposition, ek, gives a sense of separation. So often translated just using the word from, or out of, or away from. Okay? And I want us to understand this because there is an implied sense here that Paul has when he's using this word. It's essentially to steer one away from a certain situation and toward another. Remember, he says, don't provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so this Greek term serves us very well in that regard, to bring up the child away from anger by way of nurturing in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And he uses this in one other place, and you don't even have to look all that far because it's also in the illustration of marriage in Ephesians 5:29, where Paul writes, for no one ever hated his own flesh. You get a sense of a negative thought there, but he nourishes, he ectrephate and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. The husband is brought away from hating by caring within that one flesh union between husband and wife. And so a father obeys the command by bringing up his children out of situations that would lead to anger so as to nurture them, to bring them up. We do so by informing the mind. We want them to dwell upon whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute. If there's anything that is excellent, anything worthy of praise, this is what we want our children to be thinking about, and we want to remind them often about that. While at the same time, we could just jump into verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4, and we could say that they are to practice the very things that they've seen in us, that they've learned from us, that they've heard from us. And so we want them to imitate our example as well. And so we inform the mind, we speak to the heart, we appeal to the conscience, we mold Christ-honoring character, we urge them to imitate Christ, we call out sin in their lives, we train them in worship, we foster biblical convictions in them within this very chaotic culture that they're surrounded by. They'll be bringing things home, they'll be hearing things and seeing things, and we need to bring biblical conviction at all times. Even after a long day's work, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, people have called me on this. I'm preaching to myself when I say this, okay? But this ought to be our attitude, fathers, that we walk in the door and we say, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Even after a long day's work. Fathers, do you hear this? This is your responsibility. To ensure that your children remain separated from situations that will be detrimental, while at the same time nurturing those eternal souls that you are custodians of. And so the manner of Christian education seeks to nurture, seeks to care for. That's what this bringing up means. It means that you are loving them, nurturing them, desiring them to see Christ the same way that you see him. But then let's also consider by what means this nurturing of children is accomplished. And we see two means, actually. Take a look at verse 4 again, where he writes, it's in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so these words are used very intentionally because they point to certain things, very certain specific things. Notice first the standards or the rules of conduct that require conformity. When we're talking about discipline, we're talking about actions. This is implying the actions, the behavior. And he uses this term in Greek, it's paideia. It's the act of providing guidance for responsible living. And this is where we get the word tutor from. The word educator comes from this Greek term as well. And so what we're talking about here specifically is a distinctly Christian upbringing that includes training, that includes instruction, and it's attained by discipline, by correction. And Paul's focus and emphasis here is on actions, as I've already said, shaping that ethical behavior within the child. It's really a call to holiness continually, a process of cultivating both mind and spirit toward personal holiness, targeting morality, moral behavior, as you so often have done and continue to do, and that takes different forms, certainly. Early on, the rod is used, but then as they get older and the rod's no longer used, then we admonish and teach and continue to discipline and train. And we do this to address the whole personality of the child. We don't compartmentalize, but we desire for the whole child to be impacted, that we would see that the actions arising out of the child would really be the result of the inward, internal condition of that child's heart. Paul is commanding fathers to bring up children according to and in conformity with uniquely Christian discipline, because it is in the Lord. Discipling, disciplining is a godly action. We know this from Hebrews chapter 12, do we not? Because we hear of our fathers, our heavenly father's discipline. Hebrews 12 and verse 10, beginning in the middle of that verse, he disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so this training, this discipline yields fruit. And we desire to see in our children there be a righteousness, evidence of Christian character, evidence of Christ-like attitudes leading towards action, that there would be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those things would be demonstrated and ultimately evidencing that change of heart. This is why we discipline. And we learned about discipline already in the adult Sunday school classes. We were just simply thinking about our starting point being in Proverbs and the wisdom that is found there, specifically when we're talking about how we speak to one another. In Proverbs 1 and verse 2, we read, to know wisdom and discipline, or sometimes that's rendered instruction. It's the Hebrew term yasar, which is rendered discipline or instruction, although I would say that those seem to be different here when we are considering Ephesians 6 verse 4. But listen to what Proverbs has to say about discipline. And I won't reference all of the different places, but just listen. If you'd like these scripture references, you can easily find them just by Google searching or doing a word search on Bible Gateway. The term discipline or instruction will take you to all of these verses. Discipline brings understanding in a child. Discipline is to be taken hold of, to be heeded, not neglected. If heeded, it forms the path of life for the child. Discipline guards. Discipline is something to be loved. Discipline, by way of the rod, actually displays a father's love for his child. Discipline is something that's to be accepted. Discipline displays sensibility in the person. We discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. Discipline removes foolishness from a child's heart, and discipline's not to be held back. But we can also look at discipline from the Proverbs in a bit of a more negative sense. Discipline is something that's not to be rejected because it's of the Lord. Okay, so it's not to be rejected. And yet we know that fools despise discipline, according to chapter 1 and verse 7, and they're led astray ultimately and die from a lack of it. And to neglect discipline leads to poverty and shame. To cease listening, my son, to discipline results in straying from the words of knowledge, according to chapter 19 and verse 27. And so discipline provides children the necessary knowledge and wisdom for living fearfully and successfully before God. Its correction results in education. And we would apply this to our pedagogy, our method of educating within the home. And that's going to take on various forms. But it's a fundamental aspect of the Christian curriculum in the home. That is to discipline. And that we should take care not to discipline wrongly at the same time or not to neglect it altogether. Fathers, when are you not to discipline? That maybe could be a question that we could ask. When do we not discipline? I remember my dad taking me out of church services to apply a little discipline. We used to call it tuning up. It's a tuning up that's taking place. So there's discipline that is needed and never to be neglected. And yet, the message that our society is sending is that discipline is something that is not to be administered. That's the message being sent by our society. We're witnessing a downgrade of discipline in society. And if you don't discipline fathers, then you're operating as the world operates, because the world despises discipline. As I went through school, I remember, and I was one of those guys that misbehaved a little in school, just a little. I was fearful that my parents would find out about my actions, my behavior in school, because I knew that when I got home, I would deal with it then in the home. I don't know that that's necessarily the case anymore. And I say that based on my experience teaching in a public school for so long. In fact, sometimes when I would bring concerns to parents, it was my fault, and I was on the receiving end of the tongue lashing, and the student had done nothing wrong, couldn't do anything wrong. Today's society and schools generally withhold discipline, or they'll withhold information from parents that should lead to discipline. And not only in the schools, but just in society in general, and it's led to out-of-control children, out-of-control classrooms, out-of-control schools, out-of-control society. Actually, Canadian society disciplines people for speaking truthfully. That's where the discipline is applied. That there would be discipline for not upholding society's values and beliefs. What would happen? What kind of discipline would your son or daughter face for calling homosexuality sin in the public sphere? There would be some kind of discipline. Certainly in a school, in a public school, that would result in discipline, even though it's true. In May of 2023, at a school board meeting in southwestern Manitoba, a woman asked that transgender books be removed from school libraries. She was quickly cut off. Of course, they turn off the microphone on people like this. She was cut off from speaking about the LGBTQ agenda and was reprimanded by the board chair, saying, "We are not going to tolerate hate speech in this building." And while the woman's words were labeled as discrimination and hateful, in fact, it was the hypocritical board member who spoke in a discriminatory and hateful manner against her convictions. And not only her convictions, but her very person. That was what occurred. And so we see that society disciplines against the truth of God's word. How are those disciplined, or potentially face-to-face discipline in our society, if they defend the sanctity of life? There's going to be discipline. There's going to be discipline even for somebody speaking out perhaps against something like a smudging ceremony, pointing out the error of that way. There would be chastisement, no doubt, but it doesn't matter, fathers, it doesn't matter, mothers, because we know who is to discipline. We are to discipline. And I'm thankful that the Lord has provided me the opportunity to be at home a lot throughout the last 6 years as we've been homeschooling our boys, because in the moment, it's often provided me opportunities to bring correction, to train, to instruct in the Lord. I'm so thankful for that. And I ask these questions when I'm done disciplining or near the end. I ask if what I've said is true. And the vast majority of times, our boys would say, yes, that's actually true. I just pointed out error arising out of that heart, that selfish heart that each one of us can have. I asked them if it was done in love. Did I discipline in love? Did I instruct in love? Yes, Dad. Yeah. And so we want to address the heart by way of using the truth of God's word. Had he been in a public school, if he's acting out, if he's misbehaving, if he or she is not doing as has been asked, then I wonder what the result would be. Certainly, the result wouldn't be to address the attitude of the heart, the sinful behavior, go going right down to the heart level where it comes from, where it originates. It would have been handled differently. But not only do we discipline, we instruct also. And so let's consider the second means as well. This term that Paul uses is nouthia, or nouthesia, I should say. And it's derived from the Greek term nous, which means mind, the faculties of perception, the understanding. And so we see discipline applying to actions and behaviors. Instruction is going to address the mind. It means literally to place or put sense into the mind. And we're understanding this to be a biblical sense. This is where the concept of biblical counseling arises from nouthesia, nouthetic counseling, it's sometimes referred to as. And what nouthetic counseling tries to do is to confront from a concern to bring about change. And so we could even replace instruction with the word admonition, because we're trying to confront in order to bring about change. Paul uses this very same word, nouthesia, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where he writes, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction," our nouthesia, "to place or put sense into our minds." And the context there particularly is pointing out Israel's sin, I think fourfold sin examples there in 1 Corinthians 10, and how when we read over what Paul has written there, therefore our instruction, that we wouldn't fall into that same thing, that our minds would be changed from following suit. And so he borrows from biblical history to warn against, to discourage sinful conduct. And this is to our benefit. And he does so because not only was Israel surrounded by its pagan context, very immoral surroundings, but wasn't the church in Corinth as well, surrounded by a very wicked society, and us too. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He said, "The teaching of Scripture is that the child's welfare, the child's soul, should always be the primary consideration. Anything that militates against the child's soul and its knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ should be rejected." And so what militates against a child's soul, against a child's knowledge of God, against the child's knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? What are the fundamental societal beliefs and values being promoted in our current culture? What does it teach? What does it promote? Well, you don't have to go any further than the provincial curriculum documents, the public school documents, and then you'll see exactly what is being forced down the pipe. They tell the story. And believe me that if we are not teaching, if we're not disciplining and instructing our children in the Lord, then somebody else will. Somebody will fill that vacuum. And society is all the more willing to jump into that with a greater zeal, all while opposed to biblical truth, placing in the mind their ideologies while admonishing against the very things that would be opposed to the Word of God. And there's no neutrality then. Notice that as well, right? There's no neutrality here. You're either doing what you need to do from Scripture, or someone else will do it and do it differently. Greg Bahnsen, a well-known apologist who passed away in the early 1980s, said this, and this is surprising to me because, like I say, my mind is only switched on public school versus homeschool in more recent years. But this is what he said. "Sending your children to school is willfully to steer them away from the only path to wisdom and truth found in Christ. The Christian is obligated to presuppose the word of Christ in every area of knowledge. The alternative is delusion." Delusion. That's what the school systems have to offer. That's what our society has to offer. I took a look at the Alberta kindergarten curriculum in social studies back in October, and one of their curricular outcomes was diversity of gender and race. Diversity of gender and race. This is what they're teaching in kindergarten. Including this as a curricular outcome. This is the knowledge that the child is to have after this lesson is done, or these lessons are done. A knowledge of diverse experiences to help us overcome ignorance and prejudice and recognize our common humanity and dignity. Sounds very virtuous, doesn't it? Right? But it's completely false. It completely distorts and yet does so subtly. You know, it's so subtle. In grade one, in the social studies curriculum, there's a diversity of familial arrangements over time. I can only imagine what that is. In grade two, there's equality and connection of religions. And so there's polytheism and syncretism that is broad brushstroked into the minds of these children. We know that Christianity is not equal to any other world religion. Christianity is exclusively true. The basic tenet of science in virtually every science textbook that you'd pick up says that God is not the creator of the universe. And the social studies textbooks, when speaking of human history, are predicated on the theory of evolution. In my home province, as I was teaching, this was one of the curricular outcomes. This was the knowledge, I should say, rather, that was supposed to be acquired by the end of the unit. Students use a list of events in prehistory to create a timeline of major changes in the period from 2 million to 3500 BCE, based on current scientific theory. So that's true. It's theory only. After verifying the correctness of their timeline, so this not only are they to produce a timeline that's 2 million years old, but now they're going to have that certified by the teacher. Yes, you are correct. It is 2 million years. Accurate timeline. No, it's not fact. Yet, that's what it does. It asserts scientific theory as absolute fact. There's the SOGI mandate in school, sexual orientation and gender identity. The health curriculum's written by wickedly delusional individuals. You can even search some of these people up on the internet who have produced these curriculums that students are being subjected to. And these may be your children's neighbors, you know, the neighborhood children that your children interact with that have been filled with these types of thoughts. And so all the more important to ensure that you are teaching the truth, because they will encounter distortion of God's truth. They're going to encounter perversion spoken by others. And this even enters into those government-funded Christian schools. They too are influenced by unbelieving administrators who have an agenda to push the government's agenda. Behavioral problems in our society are addressed with modern psychology and medicine. There's a huge emphasis on mental health currently, all the while denying a biblical anthropology. We don't want to just merely address sinful symptoms and behaviors, but we want to go and address the heart. Mankind's problem is the sick and deceitful heart. And so all of these things are what are current in the culture. And Genesis 1, 2, and 3, creation realities are under attack. The public education system is the front lines. And we would say that as go the seminary, so go the churches. When the seminaries slide off the narrow road, so go the churches, well, as the learning institutions go in our nation, so goes the culture. And that's exactly what we're seeing. They're being kids are being indoctrinated into this, and the whole society just continues to go further and further off the rails. But we are to, according to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this is what we desire to do even in the lives of our children, as they ask questions about things that they've heard, we want to destroy those speculations that they may have heard, those lofty things raised against the knowledge of God. Understanding that and explaining to them that these ideological fortresses are actually prisons. They they result in prisons that people are trapped in. The LGBTQ movement is a fortress, is a prison that will only lead to death. It's a death chamber. It's not a safe space. Excuse me here for a second. Let me water too. Okay. So fathers and parents are commanded to put verbal instruction into the minds of children. That's what instruction means, including what to avoid and what they should cease and desist from, to admonish any improper course of conduct, to confront all falsehood, wrong thinking, error, anything that would be detrimental to the life of the child. And so that's why we educate in a Christian manner, and that's why we would educate at home. The battle for the mind of the child is relentless in our world. And there's a battlefield. It's a spiritual battlefield. We understand this from Ephesians 6 and verse 12. And we, at the same time, desire to bring our children out of the futility of their minds, out of their own darkened understandings, so that God would save them. And so we need to proclaim the truth in the home. Now, this has very practical application as well. And I draw practical application from Joel Angel James. I've shared this, this man's thoughts with our men's ministry. He's a prominent English nonconformist in the late 19th century. And he has a book titled Addresses to Young Men, which I would advise for, I'd recommend to any father here, to any family even. And he has a chapter in there titled Four Threats to Godliness. Four Threats to Godliness. And so we train our children as long as they're under our roofs, because we know that at some point they're going to leave from underneath our household and they'll form their own household. And when they leave, they're no longer under parental inspection, admonition, and restraint. And so your sons and daughters are going to make decisions for themselves, and those decisions, and I can attest to this because this was certainly the pattern of my life. I made decisions after I moved out of the home that were not in alignment with the Christian home that I grew up in. And this is the danger. If you're not training up your children, then the conscience might not be as active, and they might feel more free to disregard what they learned at home. Secondly, he says the threat to godliness would be that young men particularly assume a spirit of independence and self-confidence, yet very misguided by ignorance and inexperience. So even after our children leave from underneath our roofs, it doesn't mean that they've got the whole world figured out. And so they're going to operate in a spirit of independence, and there might even be a self-confidence, but it might be a misguided, misinformed self-confidence that could lead them further astray. A third threat to godliness is that the world incentivizes. There's incentive, right? Behind the vices, and it offers opportunities to conceal vice through various attractions and fascinations. And so the world of entertainment is a big thing in our day and age, no doubt. Now he's speaking again in the mid-1800s, and he's warning of the danger of young men going into theaters at that time because of the entertainment that they're going to see there. Well, it's no different now. In fact, it might be more lewd now than what was commonly available then. A fourth threat to godliness is the danger of unbelief and the prevalence of infidelity toward God in young men particularly. And so ours is to discipline and to train, to bring them up in that with the confident hope that God would work that toward their salvation, that they wouldn't conduct themselves in a way that would show infidelity toward God after leaving out from underneath our roofs. And so it's given to fathers to discipline, to instruct, to open the word regularly. This first happens through our own personal devotion. We need to be in the word. We need to have a life of prayer. We need to put off and put on. We need to be pursuing personal holiness, imitating Christ, making much of what Christ has done time and time again. And so notice the order of priority there. God, right? Hear, O Israel. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Family, make sure that you're teaching them diligently. And then anything else, that's your third priority. Ensuring that all education is founded on biblical truth to form a biblical worldview. So we've seen manner, means, in whose might? Well, let me leave you with this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In whose might will this Christ-centered education occur? It's interesting that Paul here writes reminiscently of Deuteronomy 6. So just as we heard already, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Paul writes, beginning in verse 4, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so just as Yahweh is one, we see the Lord Jesus is one. And it's in him that are all things, and we exist through him. And this is what we continually emphasize to our children, the gospel being foundational. The essential content of our instruction are the precepts, the promises, the principles of God's word. And we point to the gospel repeatedly, season in, season out, knowing that our time with our children, having them under our roofs, is incredibly brief. It goes by so quickly. And so the sense of urgency here this morning, I hope that you've sensed it. I hope that it's been thick in the air. And I hope that it enlivens you toward further educating your children in a way that is pleasing to Christ, rooted in biblical truth, as you continue on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what your word has taught. And even as we know your word, it very quickly then exposes the counterfeit in our society, those things which are not true, and yet those things that are being propagated. And so, Father, we pray that we would diligently study the pure currency of your word, the true currency, that we would know that, that it would be on our lips, that it would be, whether by night or by day, whether standing or sitting, going to and fro, that we would always desire to be giving instruction to our children and even to our adult children as well, Father, that we would be speaking truth into their lives as well. And so help us and enable us toward this end to do so faithfully. We pray in Christ's name, amen. If anyone has any questions whatsoever, feel free to email me, jacob@gracelife.ca. And if there are any questions, I can maybe start next Sunday by just addressing those questions and then moving on to the content of godly communication. Thank you for your patience.